If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 314. A concept that is seen in this chapter that comes up many other places in Scripture as well is that sometimes unbelievers, those who really do not follow God at all, have more confidence in God's power to work than those who claim to be followers of Him. And we see that even here as king of other nations saying, you know, we see God, your God, and we understand that He is powerful, He can answer our questions, and yet sometimes we as believers that claim the one true God, we doubt Him. We doubt His power. We doubt His ability to work. May God strengthen our faith that it can be a shining light of His goodness and grace. And that is used to then draw others to the mighty and awesome God that we serve. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 as we start here. So if you're there, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. It says this, "Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, 'Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done.' And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official to her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now.' Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, 'The man of God has come here,' the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, "Shall I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from the sickness?" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, "You shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die." And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered her, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've given us the opportunity to look into your word, to think about it, to study it. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to see what is here. Lord, that we would be reminded of your great power. Your power to work in situations, in ways in which we could never even fathom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you, that we would turn to you and know that you are good and that you are working. And Lord, that we would be convinced that you know best, even when situations seem bleak. Lord, that you're accomplishing your purpose. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time as we study your word. Lord, we ask that you would uplift our hearts to know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're reminded often throughout Scripture that God is not limited in how he leads his people to where he wants them to be and what he wants them to do. To start this chapter, we see he uses a famine to move this Shunammite woman and her household out of the land and out of really danger in a sense, and during this time of famine, and then move her back precisely at the time he wanted. God's plans are carried out according to his will. In verses 1 through 6, we see the Lord sent a famine on the land. And so as we consider this chapter, it's important, I think, to understand really as we're getting into this, if you've been here previous weeks, we want to understand that these events are not necessarily chronologically right after those in the previous chapter. I'm guessing some of you, even with reading it, you would say this doesn't seem to line up with some of the other things we've studied. We can be quite certain that this has happened sometime before, actually, chapter 5, and the healing of Naaman of his leprosy. And there we see the punishment of Gehazi being struck with leprosy. And so I would say this is happening sometime before that. And so just helping us to put it in some type of order. Here in verses 1 and 2, we see Elisha directs the woman to move for food. To move so she has something to eat. We were told, if you remember back in chapter 4, that Elisha, when passing through town, would often stop and stay at the home of this woman and her husband. They had provided a room for the prophet to stay for such occasions as he would pass through. If you remember as well, Elisha wanted to show his appreciation to this woman. And therefore, he allowed, miraculously, obviously God worked, for her to have a son. When the son was still relatively young, he died. But Elisha came and brought the boy back to life, restored him back to life again. We know it was God that did it, but Elisha was that instrument. Sometimes, often, those events, and after those events, we see here, Elisha directed this woman, we're not told exactly when, to leave Israel. Basically, take your family, get out of here, because there's a famine that God's going to send. You're not going to have the food that you need. She was a woman that loved the Lord, and Elisha knew that food would be scarce during the famine. So he tells her to move during this time. You know, sometimes God provides a miracle to provide for his children. Other times he simply directs them to make some decisions that will give them the needed provision. And that's really where it is here. Just move, and you're going to have the provision that you need. So pretty simple. Elisha could have, and we see him doing that on other times, and Elijah as well, provided miraculously through God's power to provide for this family despite the famine. But that's not what is done here. And so that's something I think is good to keep in mind. There's times, yes, God absolutely works miraculously, but lots of times he just works in normal, everyday means as he directs us in different paths. And so the family moves. They moved to the land of the Philistines for 7 years, which was the duration of the famine. While we are not told specifically, it's assumed by most commentators that the husband has since passed away, as in chapter 4 he was described as old. Now, this woman would have assumed then the ownership of the land, possibly until her son was old enough to take on the operations. She was also a wealthy woman. She had many servants that worked for her husband and then would have worked for her. It's likely that all those servants went with her when she moved and then were coming back. This account may remind you of the account described in the book of Ruth. In both instances, the women needed God to intervene on their behalf, and he does so through human means. And then we get to verses 3 to 6, and we see the king is focused on the power of God. When the seven-year famine was over, the woman returns and goes to the king and asks to have her house, her land, restored to her. It's been suggested that the land would have went to the king, and then he was basically the one who was in control of it. And so when returning, any individual that wanted their land back would have to go to the king to receive it back by his permission. Now the king at this time is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. What type of king was he? Do you think this is a good, really, proposition that she goes back and says, I want my land back? He's not that type of king. He's not really the type of king that says, sure, I'll just give it back to you. He's the type of king that said, no, I won't. I'm going to keep it, and you can't do anything about it. But Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so God is going to accomplish something here. As the scene unfolds, we might say it just happened. But in reality, the timing of all of this is in God's hands. This happened on a day in which Elisha's servant Gehazi is with the king, and the king wants to know about some of the miracles that Elisha had done. Hey, basically saying, you spent some time with this guy. Tell me about him. What took place? He's curious about this prophet who was the protege of Elijah. And you remember, Elijah really butted heads with his parents a lot. And so he probably heard about Elijah. He's heard some things about Elisha, and he's kind of thinking, okay, this is the guy I'm going to have to deal with. I want to know about him. Maybe he was genuinely interested in knowing more about Elisha and the power of God, because maybe he was open to following God. But it seems more likely this is a gathering information. So he's ready to deal with Elisha in hopes he could have some type of victory. It was at the exact point that Gehazi is sharing with the king about Elisha restoring the life of this boy of the Shunammite woman that she and her son walk into the king's presence. Not a coincidence. The timing here is clearly the providence of God. Gehazi even seems surprised by how it all unfolded as he introduces the king to the woman and her son. It is that painful experience of her son dying and the subsequent miracle that brought about a favorable response from the king. This woman likely never imagined that the pain she endured on that day years before would be used for her good now. And that is absolutely amazing. Such a great principle for us to keep in mind. God never wastes anything that he allows into our lives. What may be extreme pain today is an opportunity for him to work in mighty ways in the future. And he is the one that gets the glory. And so the king asks the woman to confirm the account that's just been shared with him. She's easily able to do so. Such an event in life is not easily forgotten. The king does not give the land, or does not just give the land back to the woman, but he appoints actually someone to oversee all of it, to go make sure that she gets it and that she's compensated for the years that she was gone. Basically, all the money that would have possibly come in from that land for those 7 years, the king says, I want her to have all of that. And so it's above and beyond even what she's expecting. And so like God often does, he goes above and beyond in taking care of this woman. But he's the one that gets the credit. Then we see verses 7 to 15. The Lord communicated the future to Elisha. Now, this is not the first time in which a king desires to know if they will survive from a sickness. You might remember back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we had Ahaziah, king of Israel. There it was a king of Israel specifically that inquired, remember, of a foreign god rather than the Lord. Now here we see a foreign king wants to reach out to the Lord, the one true God, through Elisha for the desired information. It seems here a Gentile king had a better understanding of the power of the Lord than an Israelite king. In verses 7 through 9, Elisha is to furnish information from the Lord. And so the fact that Elisha is in town points to his boldness. If you remember, he's caused several issues for the Syrians over the years. But he had also spared their lives after leading them in blindness into the capital of Israel. He told the king, no, allow them to leave, but feed them first even. So it's hard to say how the king of Syria would respond to Elisha. Humanly speaking, it would have made sense for him to stay far away from Syria. Just don't even go there, Elisha, but he's there anyway. And we're now told that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is sick. When he hears that Elisha is close by, he sends Hazael to inquire of the prophet if he's going to recover from this sickness. Up to this point, we don't really know a whole lot about Hazael, but he has been mentioned. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, there we see God gave three directives to Elijah. He was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to be his successor. Now, the best we know from Scripture, the only one of those that Elijah did was anoint Elisha to take his place. The other two are still kind of hanging out there and waiting. It appears that Elijah must have told Elisha, this is going to be your task. You're going to finish this. This is what God wants you to do. As was customary in that day, the king sends a present along. Now, we don't have a lot of detail about the exact present, but we see here it took 40 camels to carry it. Must have been significant. This was not just a little bit. And so a large entourage goes to deliver this gift. When Hazael meets up with Elisha, he refers to the king of Syria as Elisha's son. Of course, he's not biologically his son, but is using this term to communicate respect. And so the question is very simple. Will Ben-Hadad recover? That's what he wants to know. Will he recover? And we see verses 10 to 15, Elisha is frustrated because of wicked plans. The response that Elisha gives, let's face it, it's somewhat confusing as you read through it in the English language. He says that the king will recover, but then says he will die. And so that doesn't really seem to make sense. Some manuscripts actually have kind of modified it, saying that he will not recover. But the majority of them hold to the idea that the king will recover. Now, considering the context and really how everything unfolds, I think is helpful in understanding what Elisha is actually saying. It seems that what he is trying to communicate here is that the sickness that he is currently struggling with will not take his life, but he's going to die. The question that Ben-Hadad asked was about recovering from his sickness. He was concerned about dying from it. That would not be the cause of his death. In modern terms, we might say there would be a death certificate, but the cause of death that would be listed would not be the sickness that he's suffering from, but rather asphyxiation. And so there would be a different cause of death here. The Lord had allowed Elisha to see what was going to take place, and so he communicates these details. He stares down Hazael until he becomes embarrassed with the plans of his heart. Elisha's response is to weep. The sinfulness of Hazael and what he would do to those in Israel was more than Elisha could bear. He saw the sin of one man that was going to bring devastation to so many others, and it broke his heart. The sin of one man, Adam, plunged the entire human race into sin. We're each born with a sin nature that we inherit from Adam. But we each, as well, choose to sin on our own. The Bible is very clear. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all alike in this. There's not a single one of us here that does not have the same sin problem. We all have a problem with sin. We might be able to say, hey, my sin is different than somebody else's, but we all have sin. Regardless of how moral our lives may appear on the outside, we are all sinners, and what we deserve is God's wrath to be poured out on us. But God, knowing our sinful condition, loving us, made a way for us to be freed from the judgment we deserve. He sent his only son to earth to take on human form, to live among men without sin. Jesus became the second Adam and perfectly kept God's standard of perfection, of following the law, like the first Adam could not do. He did what none of us could do. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He did so on our behalf. He did so in order to be able to go to the cross as a sacrificial substitute, bearing our sin on himself as he endured the cross as the lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. He appeased the wrath of God through his death, and he rose from the dead on the third day, declaring to all that he is the one that has the authority to forgive sins and impute righteousness to our account. The one who recognizes that he or she is a sinner, repents of it, trusts the finished work of Jesus alone to be in a right relationship with God, is eternally saved, has the joy of sins forgiven, and eternity in heaven awaiting. You know, God knows our hearts. God knows the evil hearts, just like here in this passage, Elisha knew the evil heart of Hazael. The only hope for a sinful heart is repentance. Hazael had no desire to change his plans. In verse 12, Elisha reveals the details of what would come. It appears that Hazael didn't even realize how wicked his heart was, as he seems shocked, even offended, at what Elisha's words were. Elisha backed up all he said by revealing that the Lord showed this to him. Hazael would be king of Syria. He turns back to Ben-Hadad and gives him the reassuring news that he would recover from his sickness. The very next day, Hazael takes matters into his own hands, kills the king of Syria, and becomes king in his place. I think it's very likely he did this in private. No one else would have been around, and they would say, well, the king has been sick, and the assumption is that he succumbed to the sickness. Hazael ruled as king of Syria for 41 years. Committed great atrocities against Israel during that time. But God was doing it for a reason. God was in control of it all. And then as we get to verses 16 to 24, we see the Lord establish David's throne forever. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read starting in verse 16. It says, "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his place." And so once again, we're reminded of God's preserving of David's throne. You know, David had his problems. Like can be said of all the kings throughout Israel and Judah. But one thing that David did have down all throughout his life was a correct understanding of who God is. While his sins included adultery and murder, his worship was always right. Worship of God was a priority in his life. Even when he did sin, he repented and turned back to God so his worship of the one true God could be restored. Verses 16 to 19, we see the Lord showed favor because of David. Now, after some time, the author returns really to kind of the pattern of various kings and their endeavors. He starts here with Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, as king of Judah. Before the death of his father, he served as a co-regent alongside of his father for about 5 years. The description of Jehoram here is that he walked in all the ways of the kings of Israel. While in Judah, where he is king, he had been a mixture. You know, there was different kings. Some were not so bad as others. Some were not as horrible as the next. The report of those kings in Israel, though, is consistently that they did not follow the Lord but worshipped false gods. Jehoram is like all those of Israel, which is not a good report. In 2 Chronicles 21, we are told that Jehoram had all his brothers executed to avoid any of them trying to take the throne from him. Another problem with the king is recorded in 2 Chronicles 21:11, where it says of Jehoram, "He made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray." Our text then tells us of a major contributing factor as to why he was such a wicked king. He was married to Athaliah, the daughter of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Now, being married to someone who comes from a godless family does not make them an unwise marriage partner. The problem is that Athaliah had many of the same characteristics as her parents. Jehoram either didn't care about his own relationship with God or thought, like so many do, "I'm strong enough to overpower the pull toward idolatry of my spouse." For those who are here today that are yet to be married, do not fall into the trap of Jehoram. Don't do it. Besides accepting Christ as Savior, the marriage partner that you choose will be probably the most important decision of your life. Do not take this decision lightly. seek godly counsel before making that commitment. The only reason that Judah was not destroyed under the leadership of Jehoram was because of David. Now, in reality, the only reason is because God made a promise to David. It wasn't so much David, it was God behind it. God promised David that there would remain one of his descendants on the throne forever. This promise clearly pointed ahead to Jesus, who would come as the rightful king of David's throne. This is kind of why so many Jews in the first century rejected him as their king. He came in a humble manner. They were expecting him to come like David. What was David like? Well, he was a mighty warrior. He was a man among men. He went out against Goliath. He went out against the Philistines. He wasn't scared of them. And so many looked at Jesus and said he came like a lowly servant. The Bible says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found out in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came the first time as a suffering servant, but he will return for his children as the one and only victorious king. The text says that the promise given to David was a lamp. In John's gospel, Jesus is described as the light of the world. He is the fulfillment of this promise to David that's repeated all throughout the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then we see verses 20 to 24, Jehoram flees for safety. We're given a couple of details here about the reign of Jehoram. During that time, Edom revolted, and he took men to go and put a stop to their rebellion. While he's quite confident that he would easily be able to assert his authority, he found out otherwise, as according to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, he barely escaped with his life. We also see here that his army retreated. They did not want to stand with him. They all turned tail and run. He also, we see here that Libna revolted. His reign was marked by those who under his father were controlled. To under him, they rebelled and did their own thing. Because of Jehoram, Judah was weaker, had a lot of troubles, and their reign was kind of closing down. It was not doing well. As part of his punishment, God took his life at the age of 40 by inflicting him with an intestinal ailment that he died from. In 2 Chronicles 21, Elijah wrote him a letter confronting him about his sins. In that letter, Jehoram was told how it was he would die, and that's what happened. He was warned of the impending judgment for his sin, but he did not respond to the warning. Unfortunately, this is the case for so many. The warning that their sin separates them from God and makes them an enemy of God is not heeded. They're told of the judgment that they will face because of their sin, but yet they're unwilling to repent of their sin, accept the atoning work offered through Jesus. Some even want to hold on to their sin and then take a little bit of Jesus for good measure. Biblical salvation is all or nothing. Biblical salvation demands that we say the same thing about our sin that God does, that it must be punished. Biblical salvation acknowledges that God sent his Son to earth to live without sin, so he could take the punishment that we deserved. He went to the cross and died the just for the unjust to reconcile us to God. We either have to accept that fully or we reject it totally. It's only as one comes in repentant faith, trusting in the cross work of Christ alone, that they are then be able to be in a right relationship with God. We must heed God's warning that is found all throughout the Bible, that demands sinners to repent of their sin and trust Jesus as Messiah and King of their life. You know, Jehoram wanted to live his life his way, and the Lord took his life from him, and his son, then we see here, Ahaziah, reigned in his place. And then finally, very short, verses 25 to 29, Judah and Israel fight against Syria. We learn here that Ahaziah was yet another wicked king in Judah, and as a descendant of Ahab, ruled much like him, although his reign was limited to just 1 year. The short description tells us of a time in which Judah and Israel aligned with one another in order to go to war against Syria. This is a different account than the one in 1 Kings 22 when Ahab was fatally wounded. In this battle, Jehoram is wounded, returns home, and during his time of recovery, Ahaziah, who was king of Judah at the time, goes to visit him. While that detail of the two kings in one place seem rather insignificant, in the next chapter we will see that God arranged this to carry out his plan. We're reminded in this passage that the Lord is not limited to dealing with only his children, but he works in the lives of even those who reject him. He controls every situation for his glory. Are you confident God is accomplishing his purpose in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are at work accomplishing your purpose in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you, to walk with you in obedience, to know that you will give the grace for whatever it is that comes into our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you will work in a wonderful way because you are accomplishing your purpose, and your purpose is always wonderful. Lord, we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.